You open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 15, the first 20 verses. Pay close attention, this is God's word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled into the latrine? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our ears to hear, to understand, to obey. Change us, Lord, we pray. And give me the right words to speak with wisdom what is fitting, what we need to hear. For it is your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a well-known theologian who died. He'd written lots of books. Really big, important theological books. And he died and he went to heaven. And as he arrived in heaven, he went out through the streets of heaven to try to find God, to see if what God thought about his theology. And so he found God in his library. And as he found him, God had all of this man's books on the desk in front of him. And so he walked up and he introduced himself, and God said, "Oh yes, I've read your books. I learned a lot from them." It's a joke. God doesn't learn anything from us. We learn from God. That's the point. And that's the point of this passage, is that we need to hear from God. We need to learn from him. Our lives need to be changed. It's not that God needs to change what he thinks, or that God's word needs to be changed or tweaked or improved, but that we need to change. And so that's the big question for each of us as we come to the word, not just this morning, but day after day, week after week, as we come to the word of God. Can we hear it? Can we hear it? Not only to understand it, but to obey it. to hear something. When we hear the word hear, we just think like, you know, that the sound reaches your ears. But to hear, really to hear, is not just to have the sound hit your eardrums, but to receive it, to understand what you hear, and to respond to it appropriately, to obey it. So in some languages, the word hear and the word obey are pretty much the same. In Chinese, it's the same word, hear and obey. And in Greek, actually, the words are pretty much identical. The word to obey comes from the word to hear. It's the same idea. And this is especially difficult for us when God's word disagrees with us. Can we ever hear God's word when God's word disagrees with us? Can you do that? Can you hear God's word? Can you hear God's word so that when you hear it, you realize that what you believe or what you've been doing, how you've been living your life, that the Bible, God's word, disagrees with you and is calling you to make a change in your life? Well, what gets in the way of doing this? What gets in the way of hearing and responding appropriately, to recognize that there's a difference between what God says and what we think or what we do? And often what gets in the way is simply this, tradition. Tradition gets in the way. Now, we might think of the word tradition and you might think of something kind of old and dusty and musty. You might think of, you know, tradition, you know, that sort of thing. But really, tradition is teachings that we've received from men, from other people. When people teach you something and you receive that, that's tradition. And so when you think of tradition in that way, then you realize it's not just sort of old, you know, like the fork goes on the left and the knife and the spoon go on the right. That's not just tradition, you know. Almost anything that you receive from someone else, that you believe that someone passes on to you to teach you how to behave, that's tradition. But when we hear and understand God's word, not just tradition, when we hear and understand God's word, then we have to see two things, and these are the two big points of the sermon. First, that God's word is more important than your tradition. Whatever teaching from other people you've received and you believe, God's word is more important than that and has more authority than that. And the second is that when you listen to what God's word has to say to you, what you are going to find is that God's word teaches you what makes you unclean, what makes you dirty, comes from inside you. It doesn't come from outside you. It comes from inside you. So, first of all, God's word is more important than your tradition. Now, this is a passage about Jesus interacting with the Pharisees about their tradition. And it's worth pausing and asking the question, you know, what exactly was the Pharisees' tradition? And as we read the New Testament, we see how Jesus is constantly engaging with the Pharisees, debating with them, and later on in the New Testament, we see this with Paul and the other apostles disputing with the Pharisees, going in the synagogues and reasoning with them about what the scriptures really mean. They're coming up against rabbinic tradition. And what we have to understand is that at the time of Jesus, this rabbinic tradition is already very old. It's centuries old at this point. So it's not just that the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and saying, hey, you know, the elders in the synagogue, they made a decision that you should wash your hands, and you didn't do that. They're speaking about a rule that was very widely known and had essentially the force of the weight and force of law for the Jews. It was a very, very important thing. The rabbinic tradition, when we talk about this and when we see the Pharisees talking about tradition in the New Testament, this is almost more like what we talk about when we talk about our confessions and our catechisms. Combine that with our civil law. Take the doctrinal documents that we affirm, that we say this is what we believe, and the civil laws that we're subject to, and that's basically what you have when you're talking about rabbinic tradition. It's codified, it's written down, It's very, very old. This is also why you have not just the Pharisees and the scribes, but you also have the lawyers that Jesus engages with. Because the tradition of the elders, as they call it here, is essentially law. It's their law. It's expansive. It's broad. It touches on almost everything. And the word that they used for it then and that they still use for it now within Judaism is called halakha. And that basically means walking. Walking is the way that you talk about behavior. It's a Hebrew idiom. How do you behave? How do you walk? So, for example, we just sang from Psalm 119. How may a young man cleanse his way? Well, his way is literally his way, the way that he walks, his path that he walks on. And the halakha was basically it was just the whole body of Jewish law. Some of it directly from the Old Testament, and some of it exposition of the Old Testament and application of the Old Testament and expansion. It's how do you behave? And there are two examples that get brought up in this passage. One has to do with washing hands. Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Apparently, when the 5,000 were fed in the wilderness, they didn't wash their hands beforehand. And also, vows. This question comes up about what the law of the Jews was about making vows. The hand-washing rule was already quite old, and it was a very important rule. In fact, rabbis could essentially be excommunicated if they didn't keep this rule. And so for Jesus, who is a rabbi, not for his disciples not to keep this rule, they would view this basically as him being disqualified. He's disqualified from being a teacher. And of course, that's what the Pharisees have been trying to get at the whole time, is to disqualify Jesus. Now, we might think, well, you know, aren't there Levitical, you know, you go back to the book of Leviticus and there's lots of rules about washings in the book of Leviticus and ceremonial cleansing and that sort of thing. And that's certainly true. But if you go back and you look at those, what you're going to find is that for the most part, those all have to do with actual uncleanness. So you wash yourself when you are obviously dirty. When you've touched a dead body or something like that. It's not, there are no sort of just-in-case washings in the book of Leviticus. To show you sort of, this is just an example that I found in my study that I found really striking, that the lengths to which they took these washing rules in the temple, this is interesting, the book of the law, the Torah, was kept in a place in the temple that was right next to where the first fruit offerings were brought. So the first fruit offerings, that's food. So they would put the food in one place and they would store the book of the law right next to it. And what do you know? You have a big pile of food out in a building and who comes to munch on it? Mice. And so because the book of the law was kept right next to food that mice would get into, they made a law that if you handled the scripture that was in the temple, you were unclean. So they actually had a law that legally the scripture that was in the temple would defile your hands if you touched it. It legally defiled your hands. And they went on to expand even this to say that any copy of God's law would defile your hands if you touched it, because the one in the temple would defile your hands if you touched it. And this was such a strong point for them that when they would talk about what writings are part of Scripture versus what writings are not part of Scripture, so what's canonical or what's not, if it's canonical, it legally makes your hands dirty. So this is very striking, right? If you handle the Bible, your hands are dirty. If you handle another book, your hands are still clean. But if you handle the Bible, your hands get dirty. So this is just to show you a little bit of how expansive their laws about hand washing were, and obviously ridiculous. I mean, I'm surprised none of you are laughing right now. And they also had laws about vows. They really wanted to emphasize through their laws about vows how important vows were, to make them more serious so that people would not make vows lightly, or that when people made vows, they would stick to them and keep them. But in doing this, they ended up expanding what counts as a vow. In order to make people very careful about what they vow, and in order to make people very careful about keeping their vows. But the result of this was that people vowed all sorts of things. And their emphasis on keeping your vow no matter what had this crazy result that you could actually vow essentially not to care for your parents, and you were bound to keep that vow instead of keeping the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. And, you know, part of that is taking care of them. In a way, this is kind of like how we treat contracts today. I mean, if you think about it, if you were to go out and search every contract and agreement that you were part of, you'd probably be astounded. I mean, almost any website, when you click on a website, you go to a website, you are engaging in a contractual agreement, the terms of use for that website. When you use any app on your phone, when you use your phone, when you use the software on your phone, you are in a contract. But of course, the result of that has not been that in our day and age with contracts everywhere, that people suddenly take contracts really seriously. The result is that we don't particularly take them seriously because we're in so many of them without even realizing it. And that was, in a way, that was what was going on with them as well. But in their rebuke to Jesus, there's something implied in the rebuke. And I think as we look at this, we should be fairly struck with that. And that is, the implied rebuke is that Jesus is not keeping the fifth commandment. He's not honoring his father and mother, and not respecting the tradition of the elders. He's breaking the fifth commandment. That's what they're trying to say at bottom. And this is important. You know, if you think about, if I, you know, as your pastor, if I were to just completely flaunt what our Constitution says and completely ignore it or break the law, would that disqualify me from being your pastor? Well, there's a lot to be said for that. And this touches on the importance of tradition. I think this is something that's also very important. As we turn to Scripture, we often find in the New Testament some really serious things that are said about how bad it is when tradition goes wrong. But before we even get there, we have to remember what is sort of presumed in Scripture, and that is that tradition is actually very important. Tradition does matter. The Bible is not anti-tradition, that we just simply should throw out all tradition and have no tradition, as though that were even possible. G.K. Chesterton, I like what he has to say about tradition, which is that tradition is the democracy of the dead. The way he explains that is, tradition, if democracy means giving the vote to a good man, even if he happens to be your servant, tradition means giving the vote to a good man, even if he happens to be your father. That we show respect to the opinions and the views and the advice of the people who've gone before us, even though it's the people who have gone before us who we most naturally, we find it easy to disregard what they say. And that's especially true in our day and age. And so tradition does actually have roots in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Honor. In other words, we should give weight to them. We should respect them. We should take seriously our parents and those who've gone before us. We see this in Genesis 18 when God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says that he's going to reveal what he's about to do to Abraham. He's going to tell Abraham what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason God gives for why he's going to reveal this to Abraham is because he's given Abraham a job to teach his children how to follow the Lord, how to walk in righteousness. And so in a way, when we look at the Ten Commandments and we see at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments that have to do with our relationship with God himself, have no other gods before me, make no graven images, don't take my name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then comes the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. And after the fifth commandment, the five that have to do with our relationship with other people, not stealing, not committing adultery, not murdering, not bearing false witness, not coveting. And the connection is that, of course, it's through our parents. It's through our parents that we learn about God, that we learn how to obey God, that we learn God's word. And that's, you see that very clearly in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus. You know, when God institutes the Passover, he says, you know, when your children ask you, what does this mean? Then you're supposed to explain to your children what the Passover means. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there's that great passage that we love, you know, that you're to teach your children about the words of God's law. When you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk in the way, you're always to be teaching your children. And so the Bible takes seriously the role that parents and elders have in teaching children and teaching younger people how to follow the Lord. So tradition is very important. And so it's striking how Jesus responds to them. Jesus responds to them by saying, "You break the fifth commandment in order to keep your tradition." We see something that's gone very, very wrong in their tradition. Now, what Jesus says about how they break God's commandments, this phrase that he says, "If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God." This is a real thing, actually. You can go back and you can find where within the rabbinical tradition, they say what sort of word formulas count as a vow. And what Matthew records for us here is basically it's just a literal word-for-word translation of the Aramaic phrase, "that is an acceptable vow." So you could literally just say, "Mom and Dad, whatever you would have gained from me, I give it to God." And that would be a legally binding vow that you're bound for the rest of your life to that, not to give anything to your parents. In Mark's gospel, in the same account in Mark's gospel, Mark says, Jesus says, "And you do many such things." There are many things like this. And we should be really careful about this. You know, if you look at elsewhere in rabbinic tradition up to this day, there are other places, very sort of blatant places, where for the sake of their tradition, they reject the plain meaning of God's law. One example of this that's always struck me is that, I don't know if you've heard of Shabbat Goy. It basically means a Sabbath Gentile. And what that is someone that, in a conservative Jewish home, you're not allowed to turn on the light switch on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to turn on your stove. And so they would get a Gentile to come into their home and to turn on the light switch or turn on the oven. Well, of course, this plainly breaks the fourth commandment, which says that you shall not make the stranger who comes into your gates work. If the stranger comes into your house, you can't make him work. Well, again, though, we have our own received teachings. We have the teachings that we've received from man. And like, we're no different from the Jews in the sense that we really value these teachings. And on a certain level, that's right. It's right that we highly value tradition generally. But we have to be really careful about this. You know, when the ancient Jews would sit around and talk about what God was like in heaven, they would often describe God as though during the daytime, God would study the Torah. And in the nighttime, God would study the teachings of the rabbis, as though God needed to learn something from them. And that in heaven, God presided over this heavenly Sanhedrin, where all the dead rabbis would sit with God in this heavenly Sanhedrin, and they would sit around and they would discuss the teachings of the rabbis. That was the value that they placed on their tradition. We too need to be careful about our own tradition. And I think one way that in our own day and age we can really fall afoul of this is in our new moral categories that we come up with. Okay? There are all sorts of new rules that we can come up with about how we ought to behave and what's right and what's wrong. I remember reading an article a couple of years ago by a pastor in another denomination who said that the big problem with his denomination was white cultural normativity. It's just a new thing that has been invented, that if you're part of a certain culture and you want to live as though you're part of that culture, that's wrong, that you shouldn't do that. Well, that's something that's been invented. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Often, yeah, any ism, you know, that we come up with, we can talk about sexism, we can talk about racism, we can talk about feminism, we can talk about communism, and all these things, many of them have things that are wrong with them. But when we get so focused on the ism that we can't see anymore actually what God's command is and how God describes those things, then we run afoul. We can so emphasize one thing that we end up misunderstanding that thing in the end. So if we're going to talk about what's wrong with communism, we can't just say, well, communism is wrong. You have to be able to see, okay, what is it that God says is wrong? That covetousness is wrong. And when you have an entire economic system that's built on covetousness, that's the problem. That God says, you shall not covet. And that should make us think about our own economic system and how much that system is built on covetousness. We might emphasize, I just said this, but we might emphasize, for example, the individual. We say the individual is really, really important. And we emphasize the individual so much that we no longer see the importance of the family, or we no longer see the importance of the community. We might emphasize safety so much that we no longer see the importance of something like maturity or of courage or of integrity. These are ways that our traditions run afoul. And these are the teachings that we receive from other people. Well, Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus refers to says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What Isaiah is saying, and what Jesus is saying by quoting Isaiah about this generation, is that they have, although they speak about God and say that they love God and say that they want to obey God and that they are taking God's word and applying it to life in every way, they have actually disconnected their heart from their lips. Their lips say one thing, but their heart does another thing. So he says, "They worship me in vain." There's another way of putting it. "They worship me in vain when their teaching is the commandments of men." We ought to be very careful about what we disconnect in our life, disconnecting heart from lips. And this, Jesus uses this, that the way that in their hypocrisy, they guarded their heart from God while letting their mouth speak highly of God. Jesus uses this to springboard onto his next point, to talk about why washing hands is not required by God. And what he says essentially is, what makes you unclean comes from inside. It doesn't come from outside. What comes in, the Pharisees would say, is more important than what is already in you. And for this reason, Jesus constantly is referring to the Pharisees and their hypocrisy as things like a bowl that's been washed on the outside, but inside the bowl is still dirty. Well, that's useless. You should wash the whole thing. You know, if you pull a bowl out of your cabinet and it's still got spaghetti sauce in it that's left over from last night, it doesn't matter that the outside of the bowl has been cleaned. Jesus goes even further. In another place, he calls them whitewashed tombs. You know, they look really great on the outside, but inside they're full of death. They're full of uncleanness. This is the same direction that we can end up going, though. This is not just the Pharisees. This is us. Anytime where we take something that's outside of a person, something that's external to a person, and we say that is what ultimately matters, that the heart does not matter. And actually, this is where a lot of the isms that I talked about end up going. They say, it's your race that makes you unclean. It's your sex that makes you unclean. Or some other group identity, some other group that you're a part of. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your heart. It matters this thing that's outside of you. Well, when Jesus says this, it offends the Pharisees. They're deeply, deeply offended. And the disciples are concerned about this. You know, the Pharisees are important, and Jesus has, in a way, he's blown them off and shut them down. But Jesus says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. This should make us think back to not just Psalm 1 that we sang earlier, but we can think back even sooner than that in the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the sower sows his good seed in the field, but then the enemy comes and sows other seed. We should also think about God as the creator. God is the one who in making the world, caused good plants to grow up out of the earth. Jesus is drawing on both of these when he says this. But really, his response is to simply say that it's not his goal not to offend the Pharisees. And this is something we should remember as well. It's not our goal, if we're going to follow Jesus, it's not our goal not to offend people. It's our goal to speak the truth in love to them. Jesus calls them blind guides. He literally says, these guides are blind. And this was a pretty striking thing to say, remember, because you go back to the tradition of the Pharisees and their halakha, their how to walk. They're teaching people how to walk. That's what they are. They are guides teaching you where to go, how to walk, how to behave. And Jesus says, they are blind. Leave them alone. In other words, don't follow them. Don't go with them. Don't worry about them. Let them go. Now, there are many leaders and many guides who will fall away from following Jesus and yet still expect people to follow them. There are pastors, there are big Christian voices who are out there who fall away from following Jesus, who become offended by him, and yet they still expect that people will follow them. But Jesus said something that I think is, it'd be easy for us to miss the significance of this. He says, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a pit. What he's essentially saying is that we are blind, that we need leaders, that we need someone to follow. And if we don't have a leader, if we don't have someone to follow, if we don't have someone who can bring us in our blindness in the path that we need to go, we will fall into a pit. But of course, if you follow the wrong leader, if you follow a leader who is also blind, then you will still end up falling into a pit. You'll still end up dying. Tradition is a blind guide. And here's what I mean by that. Tradition on its own, apart from God, cannot lead you where you need to go. Tradition seems helpful. Tradition gives you a way to live. And of course, we all need that. We all need a way to live. We all need to know how to be parents, how to be children, how to work, how to live in a community together. We need a way to do that. And that's what tradition gives us, a way to live, a way to live together in community, a way to worship. But if that way of living and that way of worshiping is not connected to God, is not holding on to God's word with both hands, it's just blind. It's just blind. And you will end up falling into a pit. This is good news, actually. This is good news for us, because we live in a time when a lot of old traditions have disappeared, and we feel that existentially. If you're a young dad like me, sometimes it feels like you're having to discover for yourself all anew how to be a dad. How do you practice hospitality if you're growing up in a society that doesn't really practice hospitality? How do you worship in church if you are living as a Christian in a day and an age when these well-worn ways of how to worship have been thrown out? Well, there is good news in this. Even if the tradition is blind, you can still hold on to God. And God promises that he will be a father to the fatherless. And if you hold on to him and if you hold on to his word, you will have a place to stand. You'll have a place to walk. And you will have what you need, even if you don't inherit a good tradition from your parents. But along with this, and the more kind of obvious teaching, is that when tradition is unhinged from God, it's blind to the evil inside. This is what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees' tradition has become unhinged from God's word. And the result of that is that they do not see where evil comes from. That the evil comes from inside. And this shows itself in their tradition about washing hands, where they're very, very concerned about stuff out there. And you have to be very, very careful what you touch, because it might make you dirty. Jesus says that it's not what comes from the outside into you that makes you dirty. It's what is in you that comes out of you that makes you dirty. You know, think about even the example of food, right? Jesus says, it's not what goes into you that makes you dirty, because what you eat goes into your stomach and you poop it out and it goes into the latrine. That's what he says. And so, again, even with food, it's what comes out of you that is dirty. But more than that, Jesus says it's what comes out of your mouth that makes you dirty. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you dirty. What comes from the heart? what comes out of our hearts? Wicked reasonings, wicked ways of thinking about things, wicked ways of talking about things, wicked rationalization. That's what he says. Murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities. It would be interesting. You could probably take this list and look at it forwards and backwards and see how each of these leads to the next. And the last one can lead to the one before it. We rationalize evil, and that leads us to commit murder. Or we want another person besides our spouse, and so we rationalize murdering, just as David did, so that he could commit adultery. And adultery can lead to greater sexual immorality, to theft, to false witness, to cover up the evil that you've done, and ultimately to speaking evil about God. The ESV says slander. I think it says slander. Yeah. But literally it says blasphemies. Blasphemy in the Greek can mean either slandering a person or slandering God. And that's where we end up. We can begin by thinking wrongly about God, thinking wrongly about our place in the world, and we end up cursing God in the end. These are the things that come from the heart. This is what is in our heart. This persistent uncleanness that defiles us and that defiles the people around us. Well, if this is what Jesus is saying, that our tradition leads us into this uncleanness because it's blind to the sin that is in our own heart, how can this be dealt with? If what is unclean is me, how can I get away from me? How can I be cleaned? Well, there's a great passage in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 14, where Moses describes in God's word how a house is cleaned. And I'll just turn there quickly. This is the second half of Leviticus chapter 14. In Leviticus chapter 14, Moses describes a house that's become diseased. A house is a way of speaking not just about the building, but about the family that lives there. It's a way of speaking about the people that live there. But here he says, if there's a house that has leprous disease in the house, then here's what you'll do. The priest shall come, and the priest will command that the house be emptied of everything in it. And then he will come in, and he will examine the house. He'll look it over very carefully, and he will shut the house up for a week. And if you go into the house during that time, you become unclean. And then he will, at the end of that time, he'll come and he'll see it again, he'll check it again, and he will remove all of the stones, all of the building materials in the house that are unclean, and he'll scrape off all the unclean plaster, and they'll take those stones and those building materials and the plaster, and they'll throw it in an unclean place. And then they will wait some more. And if they come back after replacing all this and the disease persists in the house, then they take the entire house and they destroy it down to its foundations. They take all the beams, all the timber, all the stones, and they raise it to the ground, and they take all that's left of the house and they throw it into a garbage pit, into an unclean place. This might remind you of Jesus' own ministry. He begins his ministry by coming to the house, by coming to the temple, and he commands that everything be taken out of the house. And then he goes away for a time. And when he comes back, he finds that the house is still unclean. And the end of that house is to be completely razed to the ground. Every stone is thrown away. The house of God, the temple, is completely destroyed. But in Leviticus 14, there's another possibility. There's another possibility that when the priest comes and he looks at the house and he sees the uncleanness and he removes it and he builds a new part of the house. He'll bring in new materials and rebuild the part of the house that he's torn out. And he will clean the house. The house will persist in being clean. And it will be purified with a sacrifice. This is God's way of making us and our houses clean. The uncleanness comes from the inside. And the way that it is clean is when God's priest comes to your house and he tears out the structures that are inside, the bones that are inside that have become unclean. He tears those out, he throws them away, and he brings in new stone. He gives you a new life. And he purifies you with his own sacrifice. This is how we are described in 1 Peter. You are God's house, built with living stones. You've been purified with the blood of Christ. And this is the promise all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, that God would send not just a priest, but he would send a prophet. Him you will hear, Moses said. You will hear him. You will respond to him. How can we deal with our uncleanness that is inside of us? God will send his prophet who will speak to us. God will send his priest who will tear out the uncleanness inside of us and build it anew and make us clean with his sacrifice. So, listen to God's word and let him do his work in you. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. And we do pray that you would do this work, that you would cleanse us, for we need to hear it. We need to be changed by it. We need to be rebuked by it. We need to be encouraged by it and to believe it, to hear it, and to understand it. And so we pray, complete your good work in us. Open our ears so that we would not be deaf, so that we can hold on to you and walk in the way that leads to life. In Jesus' name, amen.